want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. You know, as I'm listening to our intro, I think it's aged well.
Yeah.
Like, it doesn't feel like it's played out. Like, we've been doing this for, what, 3.5 years?
Something like that.
Can you believe that?
And that's like how it came out the first time, too. I mean, it was just like...
That was the first one.
Yeah. First swing.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you like it? Hate it?
It's fine. Yeah. I don't really like it or hate it. Yeah. I have always said I think we should play some live instruments on here.
Yeah, I know. From day one.
Maybe a new intro every single week.
Woo!
You know?
Daggone,
bro. Too much drums.
Too much thought.
That's a lot of work.
No, just grab the thing and start playing, man.
We just play?
So you're talking about strictly the music, not necessarily the dialogue.
So what's the Jimmy Fallon thing?
The dialogue.
They do the...
The dialogue is the
toy
same.
Instruments. Like, we could do that.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about? Where he does what do they call it?
The tiny desk?
Yeah. Where they get the band.
They have like
the kazoos little... and the little fake toy instruments, the kid instruments, and they play.
He's got a little tambourine.
Yeah.
Shakers.
That could be our intro. Yeah. Let's go.
That works.
Yeah.
Because that thing, whatever that is mm-hmm. I don't know where you got it. It just seems very not unique to us. Well, I guess it is unique to us. Is it unique to us?
It is unique to us.
I think
in a way,
one's using it.
I took like 3 different samples from Apple Loops and stuck them together.
Well, there you go. Well, it's kind of you. It's Ryan Smith, you know, DJ.
It's got the beat is one thing, and then the doot 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 is another thing.
I just got a great idea. Gotcha. You know what we should do in the world of AI? We should like dump all of our podcasts into an AI generator and have it create us some kind of comedic opening intro.
Oh man!
Like I think that would be hilarious. I'm gonna work on that. I'm gonna work on that.
That might be an actual use of AI that really would be. Really useful.
Agreed, right?
So it's
and I think it would be absolutely hilarious. I'm gonna work on that.
We'll see how that goes.
Okay. We don't have to use it.
That's true.
But it might be super hilarious for us to.
It might be.
Got to make use of all those AI facility farms they're sticking everywhere.
Facility farms.
Facility farms. That's
Is
what
it
I'm calling
farming
them.
Farming AI or just supporting AI.
It depends on what the AI is doing.
Oh, goodness. All right, well, sweet. Well, let's dive in. We got question one says this. What is the difference between unbelievers and believers' prayers? Unbelievers can still pray to God, but they don't have Jesus as their mediator, and they don't have access to enter into God's presence. Hebrews 10:19, Ephesians 2:18 are 2 verses that they quote. They said, so they're confused on how that works. Prayers of believers, prayers of unbelievers.
Well, yes. Yeah, so this is a really great question. I really appreciate this kind of question because this is one of those where, to me at least, you really have to just be careful to define what you're talking about. And we have a prayer-hearing God. Mm-hmm. God hears prayers. Well, what does that mean? For a believer and unbeliever? I think it's a great question, a great distinction there. And there's one sense in which, of course, God hears the prayers of unbelievers in the sense that he is all-knowing. He is aware of them. It's not like God goes, oh, wow, I didn't know they were praying that. Now I hear them. No, he's everywhere.
Like the switch is turned off.
Right, yeah. Right. Even if we don't speak the prayers, he knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows us completely, believer, unbeliever, man, woman, boy, girl, every nation on earth of all time. He is God, right? So when you think about that, you go, okay, well, what's different? What's unique about him hearing the prayers of a believer? And it's just like the questioner said. The 1 Timothy, I think, says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So when he hears the prayers of a believer, he hears them in a whole different way, in the sense that he hears them as a loving father. He hears them as that benevolent king of our lives, because we have bowed our hearts to him. Whereas the believer, the believer is at enmity with God. So he's aware, but the relationship is different. You know, so I guess you could probably draw analogies. I'll probably not do that right now, because like, I'm sure I'll mess it up. But
my kids, your kids, like if your kids come and ask me for something, I'm going to be like, get away from me. Go ask your dad. But if my kids come and ask me, I have to say, dang it, I'm their dad. I have to take care of this.
See, I might be the opposite. I'd be probably more willing to give your kids the thing. Fair. And my own kids like, no.
Well, that doesn't fit the illustration, though. That does not fit the illustration.
But you see the point.
Yeah, yeah.
The relationship is different. We are able, because of what Jesus the Son has done, to cry out to God, Abba, Father. And he receives us. He invites us in a different way than those who are in rebellion against him. So,
yeah,
he hears all prayers, but that word hears, you got to define what you're talking about.
Yeah, and 1 Peter 3:7 speaks to husbands to treat their wives well. It says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, well, what does that mean? You know, well, God hears the prayer, as you said, but really the difference between unbelievers and believers' prayers are fundamental goals. You know, and an unbeliever is not going to pray for God to work for his ultimate glory and under the banner of his lordship. That's not where they're coming from. They're coming from a place of self-interest. And so God is not just there to placate our wants or desires. Like, ah, they said it, now I have to do it. You know, that's not the case at all. So yeah, as you said, God would hear it, but he would just say no, or I'm going to do something completely different. He would do something in alignment with his own glory and the ultimate good of the person, which may be in direct contradiction to what they're praying. However, when a believer prays, and as Christ says, prays with faith, in essence, what he's saying, though, is when you lean into the person and work and capacity of God, that's what your ultimate aim and desire is. You know, just like Jesus prayed, you know, not my will be done, but yours. Well, they weren't in opposite wills, in essence, but it was a submission of will to God. And so ultimately, that's what a believer's prayer is. No matter what the prayer is, it's a submission as a part of an ongoing submission to God through Christ. And the unbeliever just doesn't have that. Mm. So in essence, it'd just be empty words.
Selfish motivations. Yeah, that's so helpful. I think James 1 speaks to that. James 1, 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so somebody to truly pray for something unselfish or crying out to God in submission, I think that is, for the believer, that is exactly the dynamic. Paul Tripp in his devotional New Morning Mercies did a whole day on what is prayer, right? And the bulk of it is, it's crying out that there's a God greater than you, right? It is the act of prayer in and of itself. True prayer is really a sign of belief in who God is and submission to him as Lord and Savior. And so can somebody who's an unbeliever pray? Yeah. But it's always, most always selfishly directed. I do have a question, though, to kind of like kids praying ahead of salvation. Like, what part does that play in this conversation?
Hmm. Yeah, we're teaching them to behave Christianly. Yep. And it's hard for us sometimes as parents to maybe discern, especially when the children are younger, they're geared to just imitate. That's what they're built to do. In the classical kind of education model, there's this first stage, which is the parrot stage. We say it, they say it. You know, we list the, you know, whatever it is, math problems, 2 + 2 = 4, whatever it is, ABCs, they just parrot that. And that's a good thing. And the Christian life is meant to be lived. It's meant to be walked out in everyday life. And so as we do that, that's just one of the primary means that God uses to help them see what it means to follow Christ. And even if they don't quite know what all of that means, that's not a bad thing. They're not hypocrites, okay, in the sense of, you know, being something that they're just not. They're good pretending, as Lewis says. They're being something they're not yet. And so we want to nurture them and certainly share the gospel with them, because we believe, as certainly as believers, church, you know, Baptist people, we need to evangelize these children. They need to know the gospel. They need to be confronted with their sin. And yet, I don't think it's wrong or sinful in any way to say, hey, we're going to pray right now, you know, before we go to bed or whatever. You know, would you like to pray? And just let their hearts, you know, talk to the Lord about whatever is going on. And we don't know what the Lord's doing there. Maybe they are trusting Christ. Maybe they do believe in the Lord. We're just trying to help shepherd them along in that. That's a very natural thing. Now, of course, you know, some of our, you know, paedo-Baptist brothers want us to come along and say, well, that's just inconsistent. Say, well, we got some inconsistencies we want to point out on your side too, buddy. but in one sense, it's very natural. That's the way children learn.
Yeah.
And so to bring them along in that and teach them about that is exactly what we're supposed to do, recognizing also that every person is accountable to the Lord and will stand on their own, you know, and give an account. And so we need to confront them with that as well. They must personally put their faith in Jesus.
Amen. Yeah,
yeah, and I think it goes hand in hand with the original answer. You know, God hears a child's prayer. God, I think, loves uniquely a child's prayer.
Sure.
Because it is, one, innocent as a child could be, but it's probably also much more honest. They haven't, you know, while they are learning to mimic us, they haven't learned the stand on the street corner and people will be impressed with my prayers, you know? So they're going to pray for the things that are actually on their mind and their heart, which will be childlike things. And so I think in that way, God hears the prayer. God will use it and respond in whatever way he sees fit to hopefully draw that child to himself. And sometimes that may be, hey, I prayed to find my shoe, and I found my shoe. Isn't God great?
Yep, that's right.
As long as at the end of the, you know, that's not when you sit down and say, well, let's talk through the, you know,
God,
you say,
don't care about
you know
your
what?
Shoe.
Yeah, you say, hey, God is great.
Yeah.
And that's the bottom line of that, not God will show me where my shoes are.
Yeah.
You know, and so God will do that sometimes, but then something will happen to a pet, and they'll learn a lesson that can point them to the gospel as well. So
yeah, that's so helpful.
Yeah.
All of life has teaching opportunities.
And at the Copeland House, we often do pray that God would help us to find our shoes. That's a whole nother story.
I thought you were going
to
say loss of a pet. Not. Yeah. Oh, goodness. All right. Next question says this. Do we have to use the new parking spaces, or can we still park however we want? After all, this is America. And to that I say, that's the question, right? So we got lines painted in the back parking lot just as a temporary holdover until we can get the parking lot hopefully addressed in the next year to 2 years. NOAA, the homeschool organization, took care of that for us. I don't think they're done yet. Some of it is left undone, some of it, but they showed up Saturday to paint some lines and had several good comments about that. It is very helpful because now it's not just Hunger Games trying to go after parking spaces and looks like fallen dominoes all over the place out in the parking lot. So, so the answer is yes, please use the new parking spaces. They're there for order, and our God is a God of order. So please park in lines.
I just have a song recommendation for this person.
Of course you would.
And I won't get into it. Just, this is a song recommendation for this questioner. It's called Downtown Franklin by Andy Gullihorn. And there's a line in there about parking that the first time I heard it, I didn't quite get it. I was like, what? I was just kind of barely listening. But then when I listened to the song more closely, I laughed so hard at this line. That's all I'll say. Hopefully the question will text back in. So
okay. Downtown Franklin.
Great song.
Andy Gullihorn.
Yeah.
I think that's what it's called.
I would say Downtown really Franklin. It's within the spirit of the founder's wishes that we should draw clear delineations. This area is my area. That land is your land. Within that area, you can park whatever vehicle you want, whatever you came with, you know, but this is your spot. This is my spot. We're all free to have the spots, but we have to have a degree of order. But there will be no king that comes along and tells us which spot we have to park in and what we have to park in that spot. So really, we just created states, united parking lots of the parking lot.
With the exception of the handicap spaces.
Yeah, absolutely.
Don't park in the handicap spaces if you're not handicapped.
Don't park in the handicap
spots. So since I already recommended a song, if I could recommend a book, 1776, David McCullough.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
My wife and I have been listening to that, and it is a great, great read, especially America 250, man.
Yeah.
Come on.
Let's go.
David McCullough.
250 years.
1776.
Anyways, question three. Why do we bury the dead? Are there biblical or theological reasons we do so, or is this purely cultural choice? Are other ways wrong, such as cremation? And then the follow-up question, which I think does tie into the original question, says, what kind of message should and shouldn't be used at funerals of believers and or funerals of unbelievers? Why do we bury the dead?
Well, it's not merely a cultural choice, because all cultures throughout time, space, I mean, archaeologically, they go back to as far as they find settlements, they find burial places. So I think burial has cultural ramifications, has pragmatic ramifications, but also religious. I think originally, just pragmatically, what do you do with a dead body? Initially, you know, if you were just to leave someone out to the elements, that would not be good. Also, the natural processes that they're entering into would not be something you would want to just have exposed. So there's just kind of it makes sense to do something with the body, but also there's a cultural aspect of that, and even a religious aspect in recognition that person is more than just a body. There's something owed to them. Whereas if a limb falls from a tree, you just kind of leave it there to go through the processes. But if someone should fall out of that tree with that limb, you feel like you need to do something with that person. They have a worth and are worthy of some kind of respect. And so burying gives a marker. It gives an identity often. That's why we have cemeteries, you know, areas where people are buried. So it's kind of a way to honor the person, but as we are doing that, we can't help but enter into the religious sphere of the recognition that, okay, if they have moral value, if we believe even there's something beyond just their physical life, well, what is that? And so cultures have answered that differently throughout history, and we talked about yesterday with the Egyptians and the way the priests of Osiris would embalm bodies because they believe they're sending him to the afterlife to be comfortable or to have provisions. We don't believe that, but we also, in our own way, bury our dead. And so I think it's similar with cremation. In all of those essences, you are making a cultural value statement that this person is worth doing something with. And I have had several people ask me, even in the church, like, is it wrong to be cremated? Does that, you know, what about the last day when they're raised up? And the thing I say is, you know, God made mankind from dust particles the first time. He can definitely do that the second time.
Yes, he can.
Yeah. So there's all sorts of reasons that we bury people, but there's something unique and significant about it that I think should always point us higher to deeper and greater realities.
Yeah.
It's very well said. I'm going to agree with everything you said. I'm also going to make a little bit of an appeal and a little bit of a case. This may put me in hot water. I don't know. I want to appeal to people who are Christians to have a Christian burial. And here's why. Biblically, it's very clear that the body is really important. There's kind of this notion out there that Christianity is just more concerned with the soul. Well, in a sense, yes. The soul cannot die. The soul is eternal. The body is going to go into the ground or be cremated or be eaten by a shark or whatever the body's going to be. But our soul cannot die. So there's a sense in which we are, you know, like the Bible talks about, like great preachers like Charles Spurgeon have talked about for a long time. We want to be soul winners. We want to be appealing to people to be saved, their souls to be saved and go to heaven when they die. That's of utmost priority. And yet, the hope of the Christian is the resurrection of the body. You could look at verses like Philippians 3, 20 to 21. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So 1 Corinthians 15 is another great passage you can just read about. Our hope is that we will be raised up. That's Jesus' promise to us. So the body really does matter. Even now, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The body is not ultimate. The body is wasting away, Paul says. And yet, our hope is that our bodies will be renewed and glorified. We will spend eternity in these bodies. I think 1 Corinthians 15 makes that pretty clear. It's the same body, but it's a glorified body. Like the Lord Jesus, his body was raised from the dead in a new state, an eternal state, an indestructible life, Hebrews talks about. So the body is really important. And also, when you see, therefore, the body being treated or handled after death, the body of believers, they're treated with great care and dignity. You think about John the Baptist, for example. He was beheaded, and they brought his head on a platter. Very undignified way to die. But what happened? His disciples went and got the body and buried it. It's a very almost sweet, precious kind of gesture. They're taking care of his body in that way. On the other hand, historically speaking, cremation was not a Christian practice. In fact, you've heard the phrase Christian burial. Give him a Christian burial. Burial and Christian burial, that's just the same thing. It's just that's the way Christians handle their dead people. they give them a Christian burial. Cremation was practiced in more pagan societies where the body was not treated with that same type of dignity and respect. I also want to say, this is my appeal, just like kind of weddings, in a sense, are not just about the bride and groom. I mean, it is about the bride and groom, but it's not just about the bride and groom. It's about, dearly beloved, we are gathered here, right, to witness this union. It's a public event, a public act of Christian worship and Christian commitment. And I think in the same way, a funeral and a burial testifies to the hope of the Christian gospel in a different way, in a more, I guess, practical way, a more realistic way, a more, you might say, accurate way, what we see in Scripture. So if somebody says, hey, I think I'm going to be cremated when I die, there's all kinds of kind of practical reasons for that and financial reasons, and I totally get that. I just want to say to Christians, it's not going to so much matter to you. You're going to be with the Lord.
Yeah.
Praise God. Mm. And yet you have an opportunity to kind of plan that out in such a way that the gospel will be proclaimed and pictured. We want to do that well. Is all I want to say. Let's do that the best we can. Yeah. So, and again, even if someone is cremated, you can still have a funeral service, a celebration of life service, and that's all wonderful. I just think there's something unique about Christian burial that we see in the Bible, that we see throughout Christian history. I just kind of want to say to Christians, why wouldn't you want to have a Christian burial in the same way?
Yeah. So on that same line, right, kind of tied to it, follow-up question, like what type of message kind of like, and I do think it dies too because of the hope that we're professing, regardless. But like, what type of message would you preach at funerals of believers, unbelievers? I think both of you have done both. I've done both at this point. One's easier than the other, obviously. And yet there's hope that can be provided in that moment. And so how would you handle that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in a way, and this is a good follow-up question and really incorporates what you just said, Nathan, in that in the funeral of believers and unbelievers alike, the gospel should be preached.
Amen.
And should be shared. Now, that's going to be more difficult when you are talking about someone who did not know or believe the gospel.
Yep.
But I still think that is upon the pastor or person overseeing that funeral to make that plea and to make that point. Now, there are delicate ways to do that and non-delicate ways to do that. But funeral believers, absolutely. Just as you said, we are gathered here today to celebrate, this person, but the fact that this is a joyful occasion. We're celebrating the gospel and the fact that we know this person is with God through Jesus Christ. And so that's what we uphold and that's what we celebrate. At the funeral of unbelievers, you think, we say, times like these really make us think bigger picture. And the essence of that bigger picture is the gospel.
Yeah.
You know, we recently had a memorial service with a church member where instead of the normal service, they invited church members and family to all come out together to share memories together. And it was more of a backyard get together, a celebration.
Very sweet.
Yeah. Than it was a service. And I thought that was beautiful.
Yeah.
I loved that because it brought people together. We got to see things from his life. Also got to see his Bible. And, I think it was a beautiful celebration of life, but also said a lot more that life is about more than just him. It's about community. It's about the people and ultimately about the God that was central to his life. So there are all sorts of ways to do it. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we want to point towards Christ.
Yeah. Amen.
Totally agree. Just a couple of very quick thoughts. I can't remember where I read this. I know Sinclair Ferguson wrote a chapter I found helpful. But, you think about it. We're not preaching to the person who has passed away, nor are we really preaching for them. Mm-hmm. We're preaching to and for those who are gathered. The Bible talks about there's a great chasm between those who have passed on into eternity and those of us who are still here on earth in time. And so we want to comfort the family. There's all kinds of ways to do that, both with the good memories, but even more with the promise of life in Christ in the gospel. And that's the other thing. When you kind of frame it that way, we're not preaching to or for this person who has passed away. We're not trying to preach them into heaven or out of heaven. The Lord will do right. And even if we're not sure, the Lord is sure, and he is faithful. It's really hard. Really, those are kind of the hard ones, where there was just so much in this person's life that you kind of go, man, I'm not sure where this person was. Those who are truly believers, and you can just see the fruit of that, man, just celebrate. Mm-hmm. What a great thing. But either way, we're preaching to those people right there who are hurting. In all kinds of ways, and there can be all kinds of really strange and difficult dynamics among family members, and the church, can come along, and the pastor can come along, and just minister the best you can, just the hope and comfort that comes in knowing Jesus, and being able to have that sort of certain confidence that we will be with Him and that He's the one we're made for. So, just a couple of kind of guidelines, you might say.
Yeah, my dad does a lot of funerals. He's a hospice chaplain. And so one of the funerals I heard him preach actually at my uncle's funeral, because we weren't truly sure, whether he was a believer or not. Probably leaned towards probably not. And really struck me the way that my dad led that funeral. And it works for believers or non-believers. He just made the comment, if Mark could tell you now, what he's seeing, like if he could tell you now, and then just dove straight into the gospel. And it was a fantastic, you didn't have to balance that. Well, we know he's in a better place, the whole thing, that you hear people say, and like, you're not sure about that, but you can be sure that if he could tell you right now what he was seeing, and the way that he would encourage you, what he would encourage you to do and who he would tell you to depend on, for salvation, for the rest of your life and into eternity, that answer is the same on both sides. It's just a helpful, just like aha moment. And it kept you from having to balance that, that encouraging family while not knowing where the family member is going.
Yeah, sure.
And it's straight from the sort of really rich man in Lazarus, you know, and I think that's helpful in speaking to the conversation as well. I think good funerals point us backwards and point us forward. You know, I love learning about someone that I didn't know very well, particularly if they're a senior saint, you know, learning about what they did when they were a kid, their military service, different things. Those are awesome, but I think the best funerals take that and do exactly what we saw this past Sunday with Jacob's funeral. You know, there was a story there. And so that was what was important, was the proclamation. Now, these Egyptians and these Hebrews, well, here's what God did in his life. Yeah. And here's why God did that, because God wants to show you and tell you this story of the gospel. So, yeah, any chance you get to do that.
Jump on it. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. All right, next one. How would you answer someone who says she can't believe in a God who predestined someone to hell and some to heaven?
Yeah, big question. Mm. Big question. And a couple of different ways to answer this, but the first, kind of taking out the context of predestination before we get to that, I think it'd be important to address the fact that we don't get to decide whether God exists or doesn't exist based on what he does or doesn't do that we do or don't like. That was a lot.
Oh, wow.
Of, yeah.
The gymnastics on that.
Yeah.
One.
So in a way, let's say I don't believe in a God that made the sky blue. Okay. Well, either God did or God didn't. And you don't get to, if you want the sky red, you can want it red all day long. But that's not going to change the fact that there's a God in heaven. So God is who he is. The question is, who is this God? The truth is, this God has revealed himself to us, and that's the good news. So we know that this God desires for us to know him. He desires for us to be in relationship with him. And so if we enter back into kind of the nature of the question then, what we see from the very beginning of the Bible is that God is a God who desired all people to be in perfect and beautiful relationship with him. There's no question about that. We get to Genesis 3, and there is absolutely no question that mankind has broken that, and there are none who will therefore live in that perfect relationship with him. All sin at that point. So in essence, what we're looking at is a God who desires to be in perfect relationship with his people, and then we have a people who are all, by their own choice, destined to be separate from this God. To be and exist in a state of hell, in the place of hell. So what the Bible then tells us is that God rescues some. God rescues a people for himself. And God even sacrificially, self-sacrificially, because it's the only possible way to accomplish this, he lays down his own life of infinite worth to pay the infinite penalty for all. Now, we also know clearly from the scripture, as God has revealed it, that not everyone will be saved. There are those who will continue to bear that punishment. The question is, where did that punishment come from, Genesis 1 or Genesis 3? And the answer is, it came from Genesis 3. And so that was mankind throwing ourselves into that. So when you say you don't believe in a God who predestined some to hell and some to heaven, I think one different way to look at that is to say God knows those who are his. God will save those who are his. Everyone who's going to heaven is going to go to heaven. God is not to blame for people going to hell. God is to be glorified for people going to heaven. Mm. And in the end, he'll be glorified through both.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And those two are not exactly symmetrical.
Yeah.
Yeah. God chooses certain sinners, and yet he passes over others and leaves them in the sin that they have already chosen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This is a great question and one that I really appreciate because it's not merely theoretical. This question puts you right in the middle of a situation, right in the middle of a conversation. And I want to take this in a little bit of a different direction. I was just having a conversation with someone about what's sometimes called the eight I's of biblical counseling or biblical discipleship. The eight I's are, I'll try to go through these. One, just involvement. The fact that you're there having a conversation is really, really important. We shouldn't miss that crucial element. The relational element is always really important. Very, very few people, I suppose there are some people out there, but very, very few people are going to answer a question like this, a difficult question that comes up when you read the Bible carefully. Very few people are going to answer that question on just rational grounds alone. There's always a story. There's always a context. There's always some pain or some maybe even false teaching, right? There's always something. Mm-hmm. And you have to be involved to really get at that. The second one is instill hope. The gospel is just really good news, whatever your predicament, whatever your question. And so I've heard John Piper, for example, talk about out-rejoicing your opponent, so to speak. And here, opponent's got to be in, you know, quotes. This person's not your opponent, but you want to out-rejoice them in the sense of what Scripture says is always really good news, even if in our limited, finite, and yes, fallen state, it doesn't always strike us as good news the first time we grapple with it. So instill hope. The third one is take inventory. Just listen really, really carefully. There's some element of their story that's led them to this place, something about their background, something about their, you know, church background, whatever it is. Maybe they're just hardened in some way to any kind of Christian truth or the Bible itself somehow. It's important to know that, right? And then the fourth thing is just interpret that. Interpret the data. What is kind of the story they're living in? What role do they see themselves playing? What are some things that you can kind of look at and say, oh, I see this could be a problem, or this is somehow this has gotten distorted or somehow out of balance here. Just know that and try to help work through that with them. Again, using God's word is that perfect standard. We don't have anywhere else to go. He has the words of eternal life, but to interpret it lovingly, carefully is an important step. And then number five is just instruct. It's just what you're saying. You can't look at this like, oh, it's just God chooses some, then God chooses others, or he doesn't choose, and it's just willy-nilly. That's not the case. We're all running in the wrong direction, mm-hmm. right? And God would be perfectly just if he didn't save anyone. But the Bible says he loves everyone. He loves the whole world. He wants people to be saved. And yet we don't want to be saved. We want our own way. Mm-hmm. We are not convinced that God is there, that God is real, that God is good, that his word is true. So if we're going to be saved, God must do the saving, right? So instruct from the scriptures. And this is meant as a comfort, ultimately, that our salvation depends on God's grace, not our works, not even our work of faith. Even faith itself is part of that gift that God gives in saving us. And then number six is induce. I like this one. Induce them to follow God's word. This is, in other words, you're trying to convince them. You're trying to persuade them. And to do that, we have to appeal, again, beyond just the rational, logical. That's really appealing. There's no other worldview out there that gives us a better understanding of the world and of ourselves and our place in God's world. Mm-hmm. It presents a logical, coherent, livable worldview. And yet, it's beautiful. Right? It's good. It's true. It's beautiful. And so to kind of help them understand that and see that, the beauty of God's grace, and that really we want to follow Jesus, who is the way, the truth, the life. This is something we want, not just something we can sort of rationally work out. Then implement in obedience. There's always a first step. There's always a step right there. And then finally, integrate is the last one, where you kind of say, okay, now that we've kind of worked through this, how are we going to integrate this into all of life? You know, I like your phrase, following Jesus in all of life for the rest of life. So this person needs to be in a healthy church. They need to be with other believers who understand the scriptures at a deeper level than they do. So they can be taught, so they can have conversations. They need a, I don't mean it in the typical, not no offense to anybody, I don't know what I'm supposed to say, a Gen Z way, but like safe space. They need a safe space, okay? Where they can come to church and just ask these types of questions and not be laughed out of the building or whatever. Like, oh, that's a great question. Let's talk about that. What, you know, and go through this together. Because it takes time. But again, in all of life, they need to kind of be following Christ, not just working out their theology, philosophy in some theoretical, abstract way. God demands and provides more than that.
Yeah. I love everything that you just said. I would even add another I, and that'd be invitation.
Boom. Nine eyes.
Nine eyes. The fact that you're having this conversation with someone means that they are wrestling with the idea of God, heaven, and hell. And so if you would say at the end of the day, okay, well, let's talk about predestination or what have you, what are you going to do? Are you going to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Yeah. And if they would say, no, because I'm not predestined, or if they would say, yes, because I truly want to be with God, you know, you're learning a lot about the person. I like what you said there at the beginning. Listen, try to understand where this person is coming from. Sometimes it's coming from a relational, you know, absolutely, hey, my grandma died and she didn't know Jesus, and I don't like the idea that she would be in hell. So, okay. Well, then there's really issue with hell itself. And then you look in the Bible, well, is hell real? Yes, it is. And so you let the Bible speak into that. But sometimes it's different between can't believe in a God who predestined some to hell and some to heaven. Sometimes the difference is doesn't believe that God does predestine some to hell and some to heaven. And so those are two completely different discussions we can certainly have, discussions that are fruitful and biblically informed. But I would also try to go to the commonality of, do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God is just? And do you believe that God is loving? And if the answer to those three is all yes, there has to be a unique way that those three things work together.
Sure.
And the doctrine of election speaks into that without cutting off one of the legs of that stool.
Yeah. Yeah. That's great. I have nothing to add. I have nothing to add. So.
There you go.
There we go. All right. Last question. What does Paul mean when he says he is present in spirit? They quote 1 Corinthians 5:3 that says, "For though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Colossians 2:5 says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And so the question goes on to say, does it mean something different from our usage today, which is more of I'm thinking of you or supporting you from afar, I'm with you in spirit, is what we typically say. Their perception, the texture's perception, is that it seems more powerful or authoritative than our current usage. So it made them curious about the workings of this account in Scripture.
Yeah, I think at a base level, it is similar to us saying, "Hey, I'm with you in mind. I'm with you in every single way, except for physically. And if I were with you physically, I would be in support, in encouragement, and all the things." I think there is another layer of this in the speaking towards where two or more are gathered and in agreement. I think Paul is sending his apostolic authority through the letter and saying that presence is there and with you. And even though he can't stand there and cast a vote per se, he's giving his affirmation. And I think really that's what he means by in spirit. It's kind of in volition, in mind, in essence, and in agreement, completely with you.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes, totally agree. There's something, whenever you talk about in spirit, I think there's also maybe an element there of united by the Spirit, and specifically the Spirit's word. We are all, as believers, indwelt by the Spirit, and so we are one. The Bible makes that clear. We are one, but practically that works out in terms of being one in, you might say, purpose, because we're all following the same Lord. We have the same Bible, even in Paul's day. All Scripture is useful for training, correction, instruction, and there's always one. Why would I forget the fourth? Training in righteousness. Yeah. I need to memorize that or something. But the Scripture, we have so much unity just based on that, that when he says, I'm one with you in spirit, I'm there in spirit, we're all following the Spirit-inspired word. That's almost like you're saying the same thing, Spirit-inspired. Just say the same thing twice, Nathan. Okay, Spirit-inspired word. The inspired word guides us in the same goal, the same purpose, the same concern, the same prayer, and ultimately, I think, as you're pointing out, the same action with the same heart. So yeah, Paul is there with them. He has instructed them, and he is there, even though he himself is not able to cast the vote. He's with them in spirit.
Great questions. Well, hey, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. The number to text is 918-280-9628. If you've got questions, have a great afternoon. We'll talk to you next time.